When I looked at this outline in the beginning and looked at this last lesson, I was really kind of confused. I couldn't quite figure out why is he doing this? And when we get to the last lesson and I listen to it and think through it, I know exactly what he's doing. He said, knowing God's will. What this lesson is really about is how people make decisions. And so, pretty much everything he's covered for the last 35 lectures applies to this lesson. This lesson applies to all of those other 35 lessons. How do people make decisions? How do people draw conclusions? And having to deal with this over the years, once I figured this out and then could begin to apply that to the different kinds of issues people had, fear or worry, anxiety, whatever it was, once I figured this out and could apply it back to that, it was a massive help for me. So it's very important to know and understand how people make decisions, why they make the decisions they do. And the way I've learned to describe this is this. When a person makes a decision, it's kind of like, typically they make decisions based on the desired outcome. If I do A, B, C, D, I should arrive at E. That's the approach. I use this illustration. The person's goal is to go from Marysville to Seattle. And as he drives down I-5, there's off-ramps. There's positive off-ramps, let's say to the right, and there's negative off-ramps to the left. An objective person can't know too much about those off-ramps, so he'll kind of stay the course. But either a hyper-objective person, he'll make choices based on things, different criteria, and a subjective person will make decisions based on emotions or feelings. An objective person typically makes decisions based on data, facts. I describe subjective people with these illustrations. These are two true illustrations, two very true illustrations. One came from a counseling session, one came from a premarital session. Subjective person, subjectivity. This person was a hardworking person, graduated from college, got a good job. He'd come to work an hour, half hour early every day, in his desk, ready to go. Wanted to be a good example. Worked hard, thought he had success. One day he gets there early, as he always does, and in the elevator is the boss. The boss says to him, I'd like to see you after work today. Please stop by my office. The subjective person thought to himself, you know, that's not good. So he's made a decision. That's not a good thing. He's never said anything to me like that before. Well, why would he say something like that? I don't know anyone else he's talked to like that before. So he went back to his office and he thought about it all day long and molded over all day long, which is a key to subjectivity, the constant rehearsing of the details and tweaking the details. And to make a long story short, he got to the end of the day, walked into the boss's office, and he said, I just want to apologize. The boss hasn't said a word yet. He says, I just want to ask your forgiveness. I'm a Christian. I work for the honor and glory of God, and I know I've let you down. I know I've failed you, and I want to ask your forgiveness for that, and hands him a letter. He says, what's this? He says, well, that's my resignation. And the guy says, what are you talking about? We're so thrilled with your work. We want to give you he says, we want to give you a big raise, but better, we want to give you a nice office with a view. You know, So that was kind of funny. What good's the view if you want the guy working, you know? But from that, that guy learned, I don't make decisions properly. And as we talked through it, there were many examples in his life where he'd made those kind of examples. Now, when you hear an illustration like that, you think, well, how stupid could that be? How stupid could that person be? You got to know a person's emotions and what they do with those emotions, which is why the Bible says, take every thought captive. You got to know a person's emotions can drive them to suicide, to murder, to making just the dumbest decisions. That's how strong their emotions are. A second example of subjectivity, the girl was a freshman, the boyfriend was a senior in high school. The guy says to this young freshman virgin, if you don't have sex with me, I'll just go get a prostitute. And she concludes, well, I don't want to lose him. I love him. I think we're going to get married. So she has sex with him. Changes the course of her life. She seemed to forget that there's 2 billion other men in the world who may not have stupid standards like that. But she couldn't think that way. And to this day, she is categorized as subjective. Subjective, classically, technically defined, is emotional, illogical. Get this. Emotional, we understand that. Illogical. You tell a guy to go to Seattle, the subjective guy takes all the off ramps, he's in Canada. The third definition is self-absorbed. What that means is they make their decisions in a vacuum. They've created the vacuum. We talk about my truth. We're now living in the culture of my truth. We were postmodernism, you can't know truth. Now in our culture today is we got our own truth. So that's their truth. I knew one guy who worked hard, had a beautiful home. Beautiful home. And decided he just wanted to do something different. And sought no counsel, and now he lives in the basement of his children's home. And you think, doesn't the Bible say a multitude of counselors? Well, it's high subjectivity. Now I know a highly objective person. This guy's black and white. Doesn't the Bible say, make your yes, yes, and your no, no? And I've told this person, if your wife is bleeding to death, don't you drive her to the hospital because she'll die in your car. You are not going to break the speed limit. Even though she's bleeding to death, you're going to follow the 30 miles an hour to get out of town. To very difficult to talk to. Very difficult to work with. Highly objective. Now, most, in terms of emotional decision making, far more people are subjective than highly objective. Most of the world has an emotional and a non-emotional side, and they balance those two to get to where they need to go. So this is really about making decisions. How does a person make decisions? And then he talked about, so throw in the high emotional subjectivity. And there's a myriad of reasons a person might be this way. I would say it becomes sin when they act on these things. The fact that they are this way, that's not the issue. The issue is what do you do with it? If you were raised with angry people and you can have a tendency to be angry, well, be angry but don't sin. There's that choice to follow that weakness, if you want, or not follow it. So you've got to start with, okay, well, what does God want for a person? And often these people are trying to seek God's will. And when I say these people, I mean people who would come to you for counsel. Or, and often how it happens is a wife comes to you. Could you please help my husband, please? So this is all about the process of making decisions. Then he talked about how many wills does God have. And this is a little, it's a little confusing the way he explains it. I explain it a little differently. He talks about God's moral law. I see that as God's prescribed law, or God's written law, or God's declared law. That's what God, that's God's standard. Okay? God's moral law, moral will, or God's prescribed will is what is written in Scripture. That's why I use prescribed. God's sovereign will is what he ordains or allows, and I use the word permissive. To me, that's clear. Okay? One is the written word of God. Here's what he wants, that all men would be saved. What does he permit? Not all men are saved. All right? All right. Number one, the aspect of God's will, prescribed will or declared will, refers to his commands and his desires. Where do we learn that? Well, obviously the Word of God. That's why we teach the Word of God here. That's why we focus on the Word of God. And what we want our people to do is, when they have to make a decision, the very first question they ever ask is not what do I think about it, who cares what you think about it. The issue is, what does God think about it? So we always want to start with the Word of God. Is there anything in Scripture that bears on this? And it could be everything from the stewardship of caring for my family to the loss of your testimony because people would think you made a foolish decision. God's revelation of Scripture is complete and infallible. Anyone claiming new revelation must meet an exceedingly high standard. So I think in counseling or in helping people, the two places where you would see this are as it applies to the different issues we've talked to. A subjective person is going to struggle with anxiety, right? Do you know for certain this is going to happen next Tuesday? Yes or no? Can you know for certain? You can't. That's a subjective person, so they'll worry about it. An objective person says, I can't know. I'm only going to focus on what's truth. What's truth? The amount of anxiety you could eliminate if you only focused on what's true. What do I know to be true? Eliminates all that other stuff. That's conjecture. It's subjective. I keep forgetting to say this. So the two kinds of where you're going to see this is on that subjectivity in terms of making decisions. And then the other one is in the numerous charismatic people or friends that we have whose pastors or leaders lean heavily on emotion to move people. We'd say manipulate people. Anyone claiming new revelation must meet an exceedingly high standard. These are the people who talk about the word gave me a Lord. The Lord gave me a word. Well, God gave me a word. Really? So you're adding to Scripture? Well, no. Well, wait, how could God give you secondary? So there's two kinds of revelation. There's God's revelation that's perfect and sure, and secondary revelation that's a different standard. Little weaker God's will. Is that what you're saying? No, if God speaks, it's all equal, right? So if he spoke to you, you got a word that gets added into Scripture, and then you got a problem in Revelation because the curses get added to you. So we try to help people not to talk that way. And we'll come back to that in a second. What he's dealing with here, anyone claiming new revelation must meet an exceedingly high standard. What's the bottom line? You say something's God's will and it doesn't come to pass, we're to stone you. That was a death penalty. I don't know if you realize it or not. It hit the news. So many top So many of the top prominent charismatic preachers prophesied that Trump would win the last election. When he didn't, they actually got together and said, we got to find a way to monitor our prophecy, because this like blows our integrity. We told all our people this would happen. It didn't happen. So we got to find a way to monitor this. So that level of that kind of stuff has ramped down a bit. For the guy giving you the word of the Lord, what he predicts must come to pass perfectly in every detail or die. What he says must be in perfect harmony with previous revelation. People who claim supernatural guidance are claiming new revelation from God. That's what I was talking about a moment ago. Tons of scripture. Number one, the aspect of God's will. This aspect of God's will refers to his providentially working all things according to his eternal purpose. So now he's talking about God's sovereign will. That's his permissive will. Okay? Whatever happens, does that make sense to you?
Permissive in terms of permits.
He permits.
Ordains. Right.
Ordains.
It's not like he's out of the picture, meaning there's
no. No. God's will says stay married to your wife. Well, I divorce her. Well, if I divorce her, was it God's will? Well, it has to be God's will. What could happen outside of his will? You understand that? We tend to see God's will as only the good stuff. Well, what about all the bad stuff?
Yeah.
That has to be ordained by God. And the ultimate purpose is his honor and glory. And that's why he says this aspect of God's will, this permissive will, refers to his providentially working all things according to his perfect eternal purposes. You may not figure out why the bad thing happened in this lifetime, but you may understand in heaven. I think you'll have more important things to think about there, but God has planned and decreed all things from eternity past. And again, don't hurt your brain by trying to think through this too much. Man is responsible for the choices he makes. But the way to explain it is God is never surprised by what happens. So could we do something outside of his will? We could do something outside of his prescribed will. Whatever man is, whatever God has brought together, let no man separate. That's God's prescribed will. He does not want anyone to get divorced. Now, there are exceptions, so that's not the perfect example. Don't get drunk. Be controlled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I did get drunk, and I did hit the pole, and now I don't have a leg. That's his permissive will. He ordained that that would happen, but it's on me because I made the decision to do that. God has decreed and planned and decreed all things in eternity past. He works all things according to his will in the present. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His plans are from generation to generation. He is sovereign over any plans we make. Now Paul is talking, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. That's why it's always important to throw that in. That phrase should be a part of almost everything we say. Because we say a lot of things we don't know will come to pass. That may not be God's plan. And so we want to be careful about that, if God wills. James talks about that. What are you planning, making all these big plans as if it's going to happen? You don't know what tomorrow brings. Should we plan? Yes, that's stewardship. But we do what's wise. But when it doesn't work out the way we had planned, we have to understand, well, that must have been God's will. I don't understand why. God's sovereign will allows and uses events which violate his moral will, his prescribed will. Fascinating thing to think through. Joseph's example in the Old Testament Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me, violating the moral will of God, the prescribed will of God. What his brothers did to him was sin. It was against the will of God, the prescribed will of God. God used that to get him in a position to rescue the entire nation. He couldn't see that at the time. He could see it later. That's why he says, but God meant it for good in order to bring about his present result to preserve many people alive. So that's a fascinating thing. He quoted Garth Brooks. I loved it. Some of God's greatest blessings, I can't think of the exact lyrics, are God's unanswered prayers. You know, people talk about, I always have to laugh about people who, you know, they've dated a couple girls and they're positive they'll marry each one. And I always ask them if they know, have you met my wife Linda? Oh, that's right. I told people I was going to marry her and I didn't. How about Mary? Oh, no, not her either. How about Julia? Oh, no, I thought that was God's will. It wasn't God's will. Keep moving. Peter talks about this, Acts 2. Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, wait, we're going to murder this guy? Is that the will of God? Turns out, yes. Prescribed will, no. What God ordained, yes. So you get the concept. How can you know God's permitted will, his sovereign will? Concerning the past, you can look back and say, oh, I see, that was the will of God. I don't get it. But you can know, okay, that goes against his prescribed. It's not God's plan that a brothers go and try to murder the brother. That's not a good thing. So that went against the prescribed will, but it obviously was the permitted will because it happened. And that's I think that's the bottom line there. Nothing can happen outside of his will. Categorize the two types of wills, okay? We're to submit to every aspect of God's will, which means that we're to seek to do what his word tells us to do, and we're to accept the parts of his will that we don't quite like or understand. Lots of times, under his permissive will, he will allow us to suffer the consequences of the foolishness that we did. We should desire to do his revealed will. We should willingly embrace his sovereign will. It's futile to resist him. And of course, that's the whole deal with obey. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to long suffering. Key issue here, does the Bible teach that God has a hypothetical perfect will beyond his revealed precepts and sovereign plan? And the way people talk about it is being in the center of God's will. Those who miss the bullseye have to settle for plan B. And the concept here is technically you cannot do less than God will. Do you get that? You can't do less than God willed. Once it's done, I talk about this in premarital. You can say no, 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 no. Once they're married, it's yes, 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 yes. Same people, same situation. But once they're married, well, that must have been God's will because it happened. Okay? The Bible does not teach any such hypothetical will of God exists. God has only one plan, plan A. It's his plan. What's the harm in seeking hypothetical or perfect will of God? People waste time and effort pursuing something which doesn't exist. People neglect pursuit of God's revealed will, which is to guide their choices. People live with false regrets about legitimate choices. I think it took me, if I remember, three times. I would see, every time I'd go down to Grace Community, people would come up to me and say I was in your premarital class, and that always made me nervous. And I always ask the same question, tell me you're still married. Please tell me you're still married. And almost always, oh yes, it was so beneficial. This one woman came up to me, took both of my hands. I had my Bible, I had to stick it under my arm. She took both of my hands, looked me in the eyes, and she said, you counseled me, and we hated what you said, so we went to another church and got married. She says, that was the most abusive relationship I was ever in. I just want to ask your forgiveness. She said, I ruined my life. So then I have to kick into counselor mode. Well, first of all, you don't need to apologize to me. Those are decisions you made between you and God. Secondly, you didn't ruin your life. God ordained that. And so God has given you a platform to speak to others and try to help others. She's related to someone in this church, ironically. And second year, same scenario. Third year, I think it was the third year. And she came back to me and said, I get it. God brought this person into my life. I was able to be with them and meet with them and help them to understand that their life wasn't ruined and that God ordained those things. And we need to use that as an example. Some Christians who come out of a difficult past believe they've ruined their life. You know, I'm too impure to be in this church. No, you fit right in. If you knew, you fit right in. God allowed that, ordained that. That's now a platform for you to minister to others. Keep your eyes open because God will bring people your way. People live with false regrets, okay. We should desire to do his revealed will and willingly embrace his sovereign will. Now, you get hung up on wondering, why did this happen? Well, then subjectivity kicks in and emotionalism kicks in, and you thwart the purposes of God, which would be for you to use that for his honor and glory. Then, should we expect supernatural guidance? Desire for supernatural guidance is not limited to believers, and the point is pagans seek direction for the future. Mystical pursuit of God's secret things is forbidden in Scripture. He's pretty thorough about this. Some Christians, number three, try to pursue God's will in a way which resembles paganism. In the Bible, supernatural guidance is unmistakable, authoritative, significant, and exceptional. When God reveals his will, he leaves no doubts. God's revelation comes with his full authority. God reveals himself to key people at crucial times in the history of redemption. It's interesting to note that there are actually very few occurrences of God giving someone a word in Scripture. Very few. And what everyone forgets, that even a pagan literary expert, a non-Christian, could read the New Testament and say, oh, the book of Acts is not normative. That's not a normative book. That's a transitional book. A pagan could see that. So many Christians don't see that because they got preachers who are preaching like it's normative. You know, and that's why they preach out of the Old Testament, because they can make those stories say anything. Acts, the book of Acts, is not normative. It's the establishment of how we know people are saved. If he doesn't go the tongues route and goes the fruit route, it could take 15 years to know if someone was saved. Well, that's not going to get the church off to a rousing start. And so with tongues, there are four specific people groups that happens to, so that no people group could say, well, I don't know if we're saved or not saved. And all those miracles that take place, you hear me say this all the time, those are authenticating miracles for the purpose of authenticating the messenger. Now, the authenticating standard is the Word of God.
Hey, John, would it be that tongues is the one that's always talked about because that's the easiest one to fake?
Yeah. But then, even then, linguists have taken tongues and studied it as a potential language. There is no one has ever spoken in tongues, as in the what you see on television, Shandalai, Shoulda Bought a Honda, you know, that kind of stuff. There is no grammatical structure in those words to say, oh, I get it, it's a language. You could go into the darkest part of Africa, meet with a tribe, study them, watch them, write their words down, and you say, oh, this is a language. By the way, it does say, and they heard them speak in their own language. Everyone skates past that, which means the interpreters knew the language. You know, they skate past that.
And Lawson says, if you want a word from the Lord, yeah, read God's word out loud.
Yeah.
Speak.
Number five, now we have complete Bible. That's to be the standard. We're never told to seek or expect mystical supernatural guidance. God does not audibly speak to men today. God does not give you a word. He speaks to men. Now, he could speak to you, and that's not a good way to say it. That confuses people. He could prompt your heart through the indwelling spirit to obey scripture. He's not going to prompt your heart necessarily to buy the blue car. I think I mentioned to you once in my ministry, it only happened once, that I felt the strongest sense that I should meet with a person in the hospital. I was on my way to do something else. I didn't really have the time, but I just had the strongest urge to do that. I heard no voices. I just felt like I should do it. Why? It could be that there'd been some conflict there, and that bothered me, so I thought we should meet. Could be. To this day, I'll never know. All I know is I felt strongly I should do it. It's happened once in almost 70 years. It's not a normal occurrence. I met with him. He died that night. And I looked at that and thought, wow. But God doesn't lead me that way, and he doesn't lead people that way. In what ways do they... Here's a classic one. In what ways do Christians wrongly seek supernatural guidance? They put out a fleece. You'll hear that. I put out a fleece. Understand this. Number one, this is the evidence that God has a sense of humor. Okay? That's a stupid request. Really? Okay. Whatever you want. For Gideon, this is a clear demonstration of his lack of faith in God, which is called what? Sin. This is sin. He did not trust what God had told him to do. He'd already received supernatural guidance and knew God's moral will for his life. Gideon said, the Lord said to Gideon, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? You have won. Just do what I said. What's Gideon's fleece deal? I don't really trust you. Could you repeat it a little louder for me? How about an object lesson? It's sin. It's a lack of faith. He asked for a supernatural sign. Gideon's act in Scripture is never used in Scripture as an example for us to follow. Casting lots. Again, we see that one occurrence in the book of Acts, that transitional book. And he wisely says, he narrowed it down from those 120 to 2. But it's not a normative practice. He mentions these other things. asking for signs from God. Subjective people who struggle with subjectivity always lean this way and wind up in trouble. Or to take every thought captive. A wicked generation seeks for a sign. Satan can produce counterfeit miracles and lying signs. We're never told to seek for signs for guidance. Open doors or circumstances. I mean, Paul talks about he had an open door. God didn't want him going through that open door. Well, it looked like a good opportunity. We have a saying in the ministry, a need does not constitute a call. Because there's needs everywhere. So open doors does not necessarily mean that's God's will. That's the direction you should go. Not all open doors should be entered. This is emotionalism versus objective facts. Some open doors violate God's will. Jonah, for example, he talks about. David could have killed Saul twice. There was an open door. All circumstances, open doors must be evaluated in light of Scripture. Same with dreams and visions. What kind of pizza did you eat? That may have more to do with your dream than God's plan. Relying upon feelings and impressions. Again, that subjectivity is emotionally based. It's illogical. Now again, when you try to help people who struggle with subjectivity, number one, they don't think they struggle with subjectivity. And number two, it's near impossible to help them to see the objective because the emotional is so passionately ingrained in them. Let me add to this. Objective people tend to be what I call open. Hey, I'm thinking of doing this. I'm going to put this out on the table, tell you what I'm thinking. Give me a sanity check. Tell me what you're thinking. Not a subjective person. A subjective person will think about it. And they'll meditate on that. And silently, and that's why it says self-absorbed. In their own mind, they will think through, okay, what's the strengths? What's the ramifications of this? What's the potential weaknesses? And they'll convince themselves that, okay, this is a good thing to do. Well, they've taken now a left off ramp. And they'll go down that highway for a while, thinking about the different options. And they'll think about it long enough that they'll take another off ramp. Now, they're supposed to be going this way. Now they're going over here. And when you finally talk to them, you discover they've been thinking about this for months, weeks, months, sometimes years. God's put you here. Why do you want to go here? Well, they'll give you all the reasons. They can carefully articulate their argument because they've only wrestled with themselves. They needed someone outside of them. And that, you know, what's the Bible say? The wounds of a friend are valuable. The kisses of an enemy will kill you. Why don't people seek counsel? Number one reason.
They don't
want to
hear it.
They don't want to hear it. I've made my decision. Don't confuse me with the truth. Relying upon feelings and impressions. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man. He's convinced of it, but its end is the way of death. It's a really bad decision. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. I do not want to make the mistake. I feel much better if five guys said, this is a really good decision. Well, we were all wrong then. I'd rather all of us be wrong than me stand by myself and have those five guys look at me and say, well, we tried to help you. You weren't interested in listening to us. I don't want to be that guy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, and over all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, it doesn't mean it may be a mountain you got to go over or a valley you got to go through, but you're not going to be running all over the... Proverbs 28, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Well, that's pretty negative, isn't it? He who walks wisely will be delivered. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. That's what's so devastating to a subjective person to see, well, I've really harmed my family. I've harmed my loved ones. I've harmed my family. I would have died for this decision. I believe with all my heart it was the right thing to do. How many people do you hear who've committed murder or, well, God told me, you know, they were hearing voices. Well, they weren't checking that with anyone else. Hey, I got an idea. I think I'll kill my family. That's not how it works. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who walks wisely will be delivered. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. Feelings and impressions are never identified as the leading of the Spirit. Scripture tells us to mistrust our feelings. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who walks wisely will be delivered. What you try to help the subjective person do is you try to help them to see both sides of the picture. Okay, what's the potential positive? Let's write down the potential negative. What's hard for them to do? Because they've worked so hard to create the positive. If you can get them to think of the negative, they'll ignore the negative because they've worked so hard to convince themselves of the positive. Very difficult to help because typically they're not interested in help. Scripture tells us to mistrust our feelings. Even our conscience may be defiled, seared, and evil. Should we ever pay attention to our feelings? Good question. Yes, they can be considered, but they must be secondary to the Word of God and wise biblical counsel. Now, I'll tell you an interesting thing. This often is where the wife kills you. You'd think you could get the wife to help you, but you know what her answer is? He's wanted this so badly for so long. I know it's the dumbest thing in the world. I'm fearful it'll mess our family up. But I just don't want to rain on his thing. I don't want to discourage him. I want to come alongside of him and help him. Well, you're marching right off the cliff. Proverbs 31, when she opens her mouth, she opens it in what? Wisdom. My wife has to be able to look me in the eyes and say, John, I don't think that's a wise decision. There's been times when she said to me, it's been a long time now, but there's been times when she said to me, I don't believe, I love you. That's how she starts. Johnny, I love you. I really don't think that's a good decision, but I will do whatever you, I will do and support whatever you choose to do. Now, let me tell you, when she pulls that stunt, that mess you up. Okay, wait, she trusts me. I don't want to blow that. So I better listen to what she's saying. There's certain areas in life, like typically interpersonal stuff, if she says something, I don't even question it. I can't even be carnal and question her about it because I know she got like a perfect track record. Okay, if she says it, I'm doing that. Because she sees things I don't see. So the wife can often hurt you because they won't. I don't want to kill his dream. I don't want to kill his dream. Had a woman in my office, tears streaming down her face. I'm afraid this will really destroy our family. Well, it doesn't have to destroy your family, but I understand what you're saying. You must speak to him. I can't speak to him. Well, you must speak to him. Open your mouth. Wise counsel, he won't receive that. It'll crush him. Well, wouldn't you be better off with him being a little offended now than later on to say, did you think I shouldn't have done this? Well, yes. Why didn't you say something? Well, I didn't want to crush your dream. That's not going to help you. Some people claim that God speaks to them. Does God speak to us in prayer? Well, in a sense, yes, through the prompting of his spirit using the word of God. He doesn't speak audibly to anyone. If you claim God is speaking to you, you are claiming prophetic status and will be held to that standard. Why is it wrong to seek mystical supernatural guidance? We simply want a level of knowledge, certainty, and control over our decisions beyond what God offers us. We don't want to take responsibility for our decisions and our consequences. They can then turn around and blame it on God. We don't want to trust God for the unknown future. Oh, what's the harm of seeking supernatural guidance or following emotions? Often it damages a family, damages your reputation, damages your testimony. Many claiming supernatural, this is a number one someplace under F. Many claiming supernatural guidance have made unwise choices and have caused great harm to themselves and others. People claiming supernatural guidance exercise great sway over others. I've told you this before. If someone hits me with, well, you know, God told me to do this. Now, if you know me at all, you know I'm not lying when I say this. My response to that is, listen to what happened to me. I tell the same story. When I was 8 years old, I was on a swing set in my backyard and a UFO hovered over my yard and sucked me up into the UFO. And it took me around my neighborhood. I could see all my friends' houses and their backyards. And it's the most amazing thing you ever saw. And then it took me right back, popped me right back on my swing. And they'll look at me with eyes wide open. I say, do you believe that? Well, no. I said, I don't believe you either. And just as I can't disprove what you've said, you can't disprove what I've said. Now, I have a Bible that tells me God doesn't speak to you the way you think he spoke to you. So I'm concerned you're hearing things that you're not hearing. And I'm also concerned why you're telling me things in that manner. I don't carry any weight with me. I had a UFO ride. He covers scripture. He guides us through his revealed will, which tells us how to live. Number two, he directs us through providence as we see his perfect plan unfold. He doesn't mean perfect plan. He means his revealed plan. What are some of the sinful reasons that Christians seek mystical guidance? We don't want to trust God as we should. We want certainty and control over our lives. You can convince yourself that God wants you to go a certain direction. Rarely does any guy in a divorce situation say to me, hey, I know this is sin. I'm going for it. Now, sometimes they'll say, I know it's sin, but I know my God is a forgiving God. To which then I have to quote, if we claim we know the truth and continue to sin, the truth is not in us. Zimmer paraphrase. That's evidence that you may not be saved. And I think I've told you this before. I've been in a situation where a person said, well, okay, looking back on that divorce, I must not have been saved. Because if I was saved, I would have never done that. So therefore, I must not have been saved, even though I had a strong testimony, and even though I was recognized as a leader in my church, well, I must not have really been saved then, because I would have never done what I did. Are you telling me that Christians can't sin? Is that what you're telling me? But see, that's their rationalization to try to excuse their next sinful decision. God, how does God guide us? He guides us through His Word. Now, when you say that, that messes people up, because I read the Bible and it doesn't say anything about the decision I have to make. No, the more you fill yourself with the Word of God, fill your hearts and your mind, your heart and your mind with the Word of God, the more you begin to think biblically. It's a biblical mindset. You may not be able to quote a passage, but you can quote a general tenor of Scripture that leads us to move a certain direction, because this would be Christ-like behavior, not selfish behavior. He guides through His Word. The Bible provides infallible and sufficient direction, but people must know the Word of God. How many times does someone say, I don't want to stay in this marriage because I just can't believe God would want me this unhappy? Oh, you got scissors? Get your scissors, cut Job out of your Bible. That'll mess up your little theory here. And then go back to Hosea. Cut that thing out of there. You might as well cut James out of there too. Oh, cut 1 John out. That'll mess you up. People must know the Word of God. How can you use the Bible to help you make decisions? Apply texts key. This is key. Number 3, apply texts according to their meaning in context. I put this down in here someplace. I have a classic true story. I don't know if I'm jumping the gun or not. Apply texts according to their meaning in context. Early days of Grace Community Church, a couple came in for marriage counseling, and the counseling was disastrous. This has got to be in here someplace. Okay, just put a hold on that story. I'll come back to that. Select your counselors carefully. God guides you through wise counsel. My guys will tell you, and I know at times it irritates them, I typically do not make a move without consulting people. I consult Williams on certain things. I consult Ray on certain things. I consult Wayne on certain things. And that's always the same deal. I need a sanity check. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's why I'm thinking this way. Give me feedback. And they know me well enough to say, Wayne's very diplomatic, but in essence, he says, that's a bad idea. But he doesn't say it that way. Have you thought about better idea, better idea, better idea? Oh, no. That makes sense. That's just wisdom in how to present such things. But the people I seek counsel from, they have expertise in those areas. When we were going through the COVID thing, I was on the phone with Jim 3-4 hours a night till 2 in the morning, thinking through this stuff legally, biblically first, legally second, because I got a guy with a law background. How stupid would I be not to consult that person in my midst? When people are going through medical issues, there's people in the church I'll go through and say, tell me everything you can tell me about this issue. So I can help the person a little bit with what they're hearing from a doctor and tell them the questions to ask the doctor. And you know, it's not because I'm so godly. It has nothing to do with me being godly. It has everything to do with me having a profound hatred of being wrong. I just do not want to be, if we're going to have our pants down around our ankles, let's all do it. I do not want to be by myself looking like the moron. I'm not interested in that. So select your counselors carefully. And we said it before. Why do people not seek counsel? They don't want someone correcting them. They've made their decision. Humility demands that we talk to people who might differ from us, because God could use them to show us something we're not thinking about. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel, there's the progression here, nor stand, they got my attention, nor sit in the seat of, now I'm sitting and listening to them. Two, why is counsel necessary? He who trusts in his own heart's a fool. He who walks wisely will be delivered. Now, there are people who so desperately want to do something that after counsel tells them that's really not a wise decision, they just come back with another option of plan A. And those counselors need to say, hey, this is like second verse, same as the first. This is the same thing. The job of a counselor is to help you apply the Bible to your situation. Counsel should be weighted, not merely counted. It does little good for me to seek counsel from people who have no ability to understand the situation. So sometimes I'll talk to more relational people about something that could impact relationships. If I just want straight Bible, I talk to Wayne. Practical input, I talk to others. Good Christian books can provide useful counsel as well. Notice the key adjective there? Good. Yeah. I would say biblical books. God guides you through the Holy Spirit. Must be confessing, repenting, and confessing. Confessing and repenting of sin.
I thought he did a really good job there.
Yes.
Okay. It's not
a feeling.
Yeah. It's not a feeling. You got to be in Scripture. You got to be using that. And the Holy Spirit's not going to take you out, nebulous stuff.
Yeah. It's the old Boston song, more than a feeling. Nowhere is the leading of the Holy Spirit referred to as a feeling. Now, what do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Spirit of truth gives you understanding of God's word, illumination. Spirit helps you to apply the word of God in your life. That's him empowering you to obey, submit, and obey the word of God. How does God guide you through prayer? Well, don't expect a mystical answer to prayer. And prayer's a funny thing. Funny as in there's a difference between God, I've made the decisions. Would you put in place the steps that will help me to get to the decision I've made? Versus, hey, here's what I'd like to do, but I'm far more interested in your will being done. Who prayed that way? Jesus, right? I really am not interested in going and being tortured. Nevertheless, your will be done, not my will. Pray that God will give you the wisdom to apply the Bible to your situation. And I would also add there, pray that he would give you the humility to receive the counsel that you get. And listen, there is always that one person, right, who rejected all the counsel, marched to the beat of his own drum, and is a multi-billionaire because of it. And I can point to the guy who was high on drugs, put a blindfold on, and walked across I-5 and didn't get hit by a truck. That doesn't provide the standard for making decisions. There's things called exceptions. We don't live our life based on some guy's exception. End of this, how does he guide you through prayer? I said, in other words, study the word of God. Pray that God will give you the desired ability to do his moral will, his prescribed will. Pray that God will give you the grace to embrace his sovereign will and the humility to embrace his counsel. Is there any sense in which God guides you through feelings? Well, feelings can't be trusted. Feelings of peace or lack of peace have causes which need to be understood. And you know, this is what they'll say. Well, I have peace about this. Well, if you'd have talked to 10 other people and all 10 of them said this is a really boneheaded decision, would you still have peace? Well, of course you have peace because this is your truth. That doesn't mean it's real peace. You may lack peace because deep down you know you're doing wrong. Well, I know, but that all that means is I don't have enough faith in God. God is very gracious. If you want to flush your whole situation down the toilet, if you think anxiety is really the way to go, well, he'll let you do that. God will allow you to do that. You may lack peace because deep down you know you're doing wrong. You may lack peace because you're very cautious or anxious by nature. That could be upbringing. It's still your responsibility to respond to that upbringing biblically. Your desires may also influence your decisions. Well, holy cow, put a star by that, shine a light on it. Your desires may also influence your decisions. All feelings must be tested against the Word of God. And that goes back to that, you know, how many times I've heard in a divorce, well, I know God wants me happy. Where'd you get that? I don't think that's true because I'm not very happy. What do you mean he wants me happy? My wife's dying of cancer. He wants me happy about that? I got a good wife. How can I be happy about that? I understand some guys would be happy about that, but that's not my situation. God guides you through providence, circumstances which reveal his sovereign will. You may make your plans and decisions, but the Lord controls the outcome. He opens and closes doors. Be careful not to mystically interpret all open and closed doors as signs from God. Will you always receive clear guidance from God in every decision? Some are based on Scripture. Many are not as clear cut. They must be made according to wisdom. The Bible does not give you specific answers for every situation. And then he has a list of questions there. I don't know how many people I've said, oh, you pastor in the Northwest? Oh, I prayed that God would take me to the Northwest. Why? Oh, it's so beautiful. Well, are you going up there to minister or sit in the pine trees? Well, I mean, what was your thinking in going up there? Let me tell you, I've lived on the East Coast. I've lived in the South. I've lived in the Midwest. I've lived in L.A., and now I'm in the hardest place to minister I've ever been in my entire life. This place is brutal. This lady this last week, they drove from Puyallup, told me they got here in an hour. I'm still trying to think through how that happened. They must have been driving like really fast. But anyway, she says to me, her first thing she said to me is, I don't understand why this church is so small. There should be thousands of people here. Now, as we talked, I understood her heart was right. I had another guy tell me, this church is small. You teach the word, there must be something wrong here. That's why it's small. Well, okay. There's some good theology. But this lady said, I just don't understand. The teaching is so clear, etc., etc., etc. And I said, hey, here's the premise we operate on. And she'd Googled us, and she Googled my son David. And I mean, they knew all about us. And they just were beyond themselves for being here and being able to worship with us. And we loved it so much. I explained to her, our job is to take care of the depth. God's job is to take care of the breadth. If he wants 1,000 people here, he can bring 1,000 people here. If he doesn't, well, then he doesn't. I can't worry about that. I only have to be concerned about the depth of the ministry. And then she understood that. But a lot of times you're by yourself on this, and in term by yourself, I mean together in us making these decisions. I purposely, the elders rented me a car when I came up here, and they said we want you to take a day and just travel around the area. I didn't go one inch from where we stayed because I didn't want that influencing me. I didn't want that influence. I mean, think how dumb that influence would be. Am I going to, what, study outside, you know, in the forest? Search the scriptures to find principles of wisdom which do apply. We talked about this a lot last week. I got to keep moving here. We talked about this a lot last week. I had so much input to say, why on this earth would you not marry this girl? The president of my Bible college said to me, just don't mess this up. That was his biblical counsel to me. Why would you not marry her? Well, if I have all of those people weighing in to say, hey, this is really a wise move, well, you go into that with full confidence. Now, I'm not emotional, so the butterflies flying in my heart, you know, in some romantic thing, that's not going to sway me. That's how people get in affairs. He talked about finances and giving. Man, seek input on that. Men don't seek counsel on finances, and consequently they end up needing financial help from the church. Giving. And it just all these passages of scripture. Location. Education and career. Church. Call to ministry. That's a big one. A lot of guys graduate from high school. They don't really know what they want to do. So they go to Bible college. And they ask you to declare a major. Well, they don't know what to do. So they declare a major. But they're really there to study the Bible. I went to seminary with guys who never in a million years would be any kind of a pastor in any church in the world. But they were there strictly because they just wanted to know the Word of God better. What are you going to do for a job? I don't know, but I do want to be equipped to be an effective layman in the church. I went to seminary with guys like that. Then I went to seminary with guys who, in preaching class, you know, they couldn't string two sentences together. They weren't gifted in that way to be a pastor or a preacher. And so what happens is they graduate, and some church, unsuspecting church, hires them only to discover they're not this. They may desire to be in the ministry, but that's not validated by anybody. So what I'm saying is, if someone doesn't have a career path, they may see ministry as a career path. And I would say yes, if you're gifted and if it's verified. It has to be verified. Others must be able to see it. And where does that? What's the context for that? The local church. Priorities.
And John, you've said if there's
anything else you can do.
Right.
Well, I got that from MacArthur and that field goal kicker, you know. Often there will be biblical principles which weigh on both sides of a decision. Questions to ask yourself: what will bring most glory to God? Are you motivated by a love of the world, your people pleaser maybe, in the flesh, or by love for God? Are you being sinfully expedient? Oh, I just want to change. If you guys haven't figured this out, most people 30 and under can't hang in the same situation for longer than like 3 years. They got to do something different. I got to go do something. I got to be in a different place. Why? Well, I've been here. Well, take a different approach to your marriage. Like, you do want to hang in there for a long time. You know, this whole notion of change, I got to have change. Why? Because they're looking for sufficiency in the wrong thing. Why try this? There's got to be something better. Maybe not. Could well be something worse. The last and current generation do not understand contentment. What will show love to others? Will this cause some to stumble? It could destroy your testimony, your reputation. What will contribute to your spiritual growth? What will best fit your gifts and abilities? That's affirmed by others, not your own self, not you figuring it out. What would Jesus do? Sometimes it helps to make lists, weigh the pros and cons. Once you have examined biblical reasons, you're free to consider your desires. So get that. Once you have examined all the biblical reasons, and that includes counsel and input and Bible study, then you're free to consider your desires. Sometimes multiple choices will be within your realm of freedom. He's covering everything here. You may choose according to your desire. Once you make your decision, trust God for the outcome. It's good to plan and be decisive. God directs your steps, determines the results. Submit to His sovereign will as it's revealed to you. Rejoice as you look back upon His wonderful providence, leading as He works. I must have skipped over it. So this couple comes into Grace Community Church. They're married. It's a disastrous marriage. And finally, at the end of the session, the pastor says, you got to help me understand. I've never met anyone who more clearly should not have gotten married. You have to tell me, what was your thinking that prompted the two of you to get married? And the guy said, well, I was attending a church, and they preached the sermon on Joshua. And it said there, march around the city seven times, and God will give it to you. So I pursued her seven times and explained the passage. She said, yes, we got married. What? That's what it says. Seven times, claim it for yourself. That's the name it and claim it thing. That's before the name it and claim it movement. What? That was their biblical rationale for the decision that they made. Now, you can't make that stuff up, but there's a whole group of people out there who think that way. I'll close with this. Sorry for going over, but I'll close with this. I won't go over next week, I promise you that. One of MacArthur's early sermons, classic sermons, is on how to know the will of God. This is classic, okay? Number one, it's God's will that we be saved from the penalty of sin. Now here's what he did. He did a concordance search for God's will. And these passages came up. God's will, number one, that you be saved. God's will. 2 Peter 3:9, you can look it up later. It's God's will that we be spirit-filled. That's Ephesians 5:17. It's God's will that we be sanctified. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So, saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, that's pure. Number four, it's God's will that we be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. That's God's will, that you be submissive. Number five, he says, I know you love the four, you hate the fifth. It's God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter 4:19. Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's God's will that we suffer, 1 Peter 4:19. Okay? So, how do we make decisions? We bathe ourselves in the Word of God. We submerge ourselves in the Word of God so that we're thinking biblically, not emotionally, not subjectively. Hyper-objective people tend to be legalists. That's not the right approach either. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God, number one. Number two, we seek older, wiser counsel. Number three, here's like a key, we actually listen to older, wiser counsel. Okay? Any questions?
John, just to add to what you just said, then you make your decision and thank God for it.
That's right. That's right.
I think some people get to the third place and just sit there and hover.
And what?
They sit there and hover. They're frozen with fear to make the decision.
Yeah. Yes. What was the word you said? Hover?
Hover, yes.
Yeah.
Like the UFO.
My UFO. Yeah. That's exactly right. They call it the paralysis of analysis. Now, understand, if you're going against counsel, you're wise to wait. If you go against counsel, those counselors, the hardest thing is not to say, hey, I told you so, but to come alongside, help them up, help them think through. Gets exasperated the second and the third time, but we want to be an encouragement and come alongside. And again, just because you're not a certain way, you got to understand where they're coming from. It's so easy to say, be anxious for nothing. That's what the book says. But there are people who are absolutely paralyzed by that. Which is why you start with their testimony, and then you start with their Bible intake, and you talk about their circumstances and their background and all the stuff we've covered. Now, as I've told you, I've printed out every passage. My notebook's like this. So every conceivable issue that you're going to face in your life, and you hear me say this all the time, the Bible may not specifically speak to bulimia, but it will give you the biblical principles by which you can handle that type of an issue. It's always about finding the idol. There's an idol in there someplace. We got to find the idol, identify the idol, knock the idol off the pedestal. So you have everything. You don't need some degree in biblical counseling. You have everything you should need to help someone think through these issues biblically. And if they're humble and teachable, they'll see some success. Maybe not instant, but they'll see some success. If they're not teachable, there's nothing you can do. You've been faithful. But the point is, you have all that material now. You've got all that material. So I've got at least 20 men in this church who at any time I should be able to call and say, hey, could you help so-and-so? They're struggling with such-and-such. You should be able to do that. Just find a chapter, work through the issues, start with the testimony. You've got everything you need there, okay? I'm pretty sure that website is always available to you, so there's other videos you can watch, other things you can read. You can sign up for their, is it come once a week or once a month?
I think it's once a week.
They send out like a notes once a week on a topic. And that's very helpful. Just as you read those things, you begin to think biblically about these different issues that people wrestle with. Remember to thank the people tomorrow. Who are the three? Jenny,
Debbie Edmondson, and Rhonda Bond.
Rhonda, yeah, as well. Okay. Father, thank you for this time together, getting up early and thinking through these principles. This stuff is useless, Father, if we don't actually apply it to our lives and apply it in our marriages. Perhaps, Father, our wives struggle with some of these things. May we be godly counselors, biblical, enabling them to have success in these areas. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.